to me.
Amen. You may be seated. Indeed, great is the faithfulness of the Lord to us, and not least in His giving to us His Word, His Scriptures, these words that tell us of Himself, of His great love and faithfulness. This morning, our sermon text continues in John chapter 13, this amazing passage, this rich passage that tells us of the story of Jesus washing the feet of His disciples. 2 weeks ago, we began this exploration of John 13 by looking at how Jesus embodies the hospitality of God, His lavish love for His creation, for these human beings made in His image, as He welcomes His friends to this table, to this feast, by actually getting down on His own knees and washing their feet with His own hands. Then last week, we focused on how this text, also in Peter's resistance to the washing of Christ, shows us how Jesus actually must wash us if we are to come into the presence of God. And even though at times we may resist that washing, He still will do it. He will overcome our resistance and wash us so that we might be brought close to God. And now today, as we finish up this passage, this narrative telling of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, we will focus not so much on the action itself, but on Jesus' own interpretation, His own teaching about what this action means. In our text this morning, John 13, 12 to 20, John focuses on Jesus as a teacher. You see, in a sense, Jesus has enacted a kind of living parable for His disciples as He's gotten down on His knees and washed their feet. And now in our passage this morning, He will sit back at His place and explain to them exactly what this action means for their own lives, especially after His departure when He goes away from them, as He will very soon do further on in the Gospel of John. So I'd encourage you now, brothers and sisters, to listen carefully to God's Word as it comes to us out of John chapter 13. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you in love. Listen carefully this morning. And I'm going to read the first five verses of John 13 before continuing through 12 to 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. Continue in verse 12. When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place among them, He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Thus far the reading of God's word. And now, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Amen. What motivates you to serve others? This is perhaps a very contextual question, given the amount of service that so many of you have done over the last week or so to put on the Reformation celebration that we had yesterday. What motivates you to serve others? Why do you do it? Why do you ever give of your own time, your own energy or resources to serve the interests of anyone besides yourself? Isn't that a waste of time, right? A waste of energy? A waste of things that you could spend on yourself instead? You see, in the history of human culture and society, there have been two fundamental explanations for the motivations that would cause someone to do this kind of thing, to voluntarily put aside their own self-interests for the interests of others. The first of these we might describe as the kind of naturalist motivation. This is one that has become increasingly prominent in recent years in Western culture. We help others, the argument goes, because we have learned over the centuries and centuries and centuries of human existence that as our brains and bodies adjust to the world around us, that helping others actually makes it more likely that when we're in a pinch, they'll help us. And so in a sense, we serve others in the end as a way of serving ourselves. Right? Our service is actually kind of insurance policy that's stored up over time that we're hopefully then able to cash in when we find ourselves in a time of need, in a pinch, in a jam. Others help us. And as I said, the modern world has increasingly moved to this kind of explanation for human service and love as it has moved into post-Christian waters. This is largely the explanation we've accepted here in our culture. The second primary motivation that we might consider is, we might call it the honor motivation. Not so much the naturalist motivation, but the motivation of honor. This concept, it's focused and rooted more in philosophical explanations of reality. And this argument goes basically like this. It says, the highest good for a human life is to live honorably. And to live honorably means to reciprocate any service from others that you receive. If someone helps you, then the honorable thing is to help them. If you're indebted to someone, then you pay back that debt, whether it's monetary or it's love or it's service or duty, whatever it is. You see, the honorable man, at the end of his life, he owes no one anything because he has served all of those who have served him, right? Beginning with his own blood family, his father and his mother, and then continuing out from there to his friends, to his countrymen, to those around him. That is the honorable man. And though this kind of argument isn't quite as persuasive as it once was in our society, in the Western world, there are still many parts of the world where this kind of motivation of honor is a very significant one for human beings. But I think in this passage here in John 13, Jesus, wonderfully, I think, appeals to something besides naturalism, something besides honor as a motivation for human behavior. You see, I think in this passage, Jesus is actually instituting a new kind of ethic, a new way of living that he invites his disciples to join him in, to step into with him. Knowing that he has come from God, John tells us, and that he will soon be returning to God, Jesus, who is secure in his identity as the Son of God and who he is, confident in his place among the disciples as their teacher and their Lord, he loves his disciples to the end. And he washes their feet freely. John is so careful to make this apparent that Jesus does this of his own free choice, not because he's obligated, not because he has to, not out of self-interest, not under the compulsion of honor, but freely. And when he finishes, he invites them not to wash his own feet in return. Isn't that remarkable that Jesus doesn't wash all the feet of his disciples and say, and now, come and wash my feet in return to repay me for what I've done. He commands them even to wash one another's feet. To wash one another's feet not because of what they can get in return, right? Not kind of what kind of service they can guarantee back, not because of honor and the compulsion of honor or what they owe, but because their own feet have been washed freely and generously in love by one greater than themselves. Indeed, I think we might summarize the passage that we have here this morning in this way, that we might say that Jesus' disciples, and of course all of us that follow after them as the church, the body of Christ now, that we are being given a new identity. We are being freed to serve like Jesus by the service of Jesus. Listen to that again. In this passage, we see the disciples and us also freed to serve like Jesus in a like manner as Jesus serves, by the service of Jesus himself. I want to take that statement in two parts this morning. I think first, this passage shows us that the disciples are being freed to serve like Jesus. Look, if you will, in verses 15 and 16 of this passage. You see there that Jesus explains his actions to the disciples, saying, "For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Clearly, Jesus is telling his disciples that they're being called to serve others in precisely the same manner that he has just served them. They are the servants, Jesus says, and he is the master whom they are to emulate. He is the one to send, and he is the one who sends, and they are his apostles. And that's what this word messengers here literally means. It's the same word as apostle, the one who is being sent as his representatives into the world to serve in his place. And again, we must remember that very soon Jesus is going to leave his disciples. He's going to leave them first in death and then finally in the ascension after his resurrection. They'll be left to serve in his stead, to serve like he has just served them. And then in verse 20, at the end of the passage, Jesus makes this really interesting promise. I think it's a startling promise if we consider it. He not only commands his disciples to serve like him, to imitate him, but he actually promises that their service will be his service. Their hands will be his hands. Right? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send," clearly referring to disciples and their service, "receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." You see, what Jesus is saying here is that when the disciples serve others, they will actually be his own hands. They will stand in for himself when he is gone, such that whoever receives their service receives his service, the service of Christ. You see, just as receiving Jesus was the same as receiving God, as John has, as Jesus has made the argument so prominently throughout John, so also receiving the disciples will be the same as receiving Jesus. I think, in effect, what Jesus is calling his disciples, these men that he's very soon to call his friends, actually, is these men that he's calling to enter into this radical generosity of God. He's calling them to love and to serve, not just as humans love and serve, but actually to love as God loves, to serve as God loves, to serve as God serves, not in order to benefit themselves, not under the compulsion of honor, but freely, generously, without regard to their own self-interest at all. It's interesting, I think, this is a very similar teaching to what Jesus gives his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, these words that we heard already from Luke this morning, where he said to them, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, then what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive back from, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." I think this passage in some ways is almost too astounding to fully wrap our minds around. We're being freed, Jesus says, to serve like he does, to love like he does, to enter into the divine life of God, to be sons of the Most High. So much so that when our hands extend in service, they become, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the hands of Christ. But how do we do this, right? How are we actually freed to serve like Jesus? This seems like an unattainable thing, certainly something that's beyond my capability and myself. And so we come now to the second part of the summary of this passage, that it is only by the service of Jesus that we are freed to serve like Him. We must first receive the service of Jesus ourselves, and that it is in this freedom that we begin to be able, at least in a limited human way, to serve as Jesus does. Listen to how Jesus grounds this command that He gives to His disciples in verses 14 and 15. He says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do just as I have done to you." I want us to think for a moment just how significant Jesus' use of the word, that simple word, "you," is in that passage, in that statement that He makes. What if Jesus had said, instead of what He says here, as we might expect a great moral teacher to say, what if He'd said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed feet, or have washed others' feet, then you also should wash others' feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do just as I have done." Right? In that scenario, Jesus says, "Look at all the things that I have done, these good deeds that I have done, and emulate me, be like me, do this, do as I do, go to others that need your help, and serve them just as I have served them." You see, in that scenario, those who follow Christ would be left to their own devices, right? To their own strength, their own grit, their own willpower to imitate His actions. But thanks be to God, because that's not what Jesus says here. He doesn't just wash the feet of somebody else out there and then tell us to wash their feet after Him as an example. He washes first our feet, right? He comes to the disciples and washes their feet. He doesn't just pour out His life in service and tell us to emulate Him. He pours out His life in service to us. And then He says, "Follow after me." You see, in effect, what Jesus does is He's filling His disciples with an abundance of God's love, just as He fills us with an abundance of God's love, so that as we are filled to the brim, we can't help but overflow and be like God ourselves. He invites us to pour out ourselves for others, just as God does, to share the abundance that we've received from Him. Listen to how Paul implores the Christians in Corinth. I think this is fascinating. To pour themselves out to one another, for others. These words we've heard already this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He said to them there, he said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich." And then following down at the end of that passage, "And so thus your abundance at this present time should supply the needs of others, so that their abundance might supply your need." Paul's saying, you've been enriched by Christ, and now out of that abundance, supply the needs of others, so that as they are abundantly filled, they might supply your needs. You see, in Paul's understanding of God's economy, the service and generosity that a Christian gives, it's never a zero-sum game, because a Christian's service and generosity is always rooted previously in the abundance that they have themselves received through the service and generosity of Christ. As William Temple puts it, this quote, if you want to look at it, that's printed on the back of your order of worship, he says this, it's a very striking quote. He says, "Every disciple and every company of disciples begin by wanting to give service. But every disciple and every company of disciples, and that includes us here, they need to learn that their first duty is to let Christ serve them." Every disciple wants to go out and serve, but the first duty of disciple is to be served by Christ. In order to be freed to serve like Christ, we must be served by Christ. It's a fascinating thing. But wondrously, and I think this is actually one of the most fascinating implications of this passage, this service that we receive from Jesus, though of course it is centered and rooted in his historical actions on our behalf, right? His life, his death, his resurrection. It is not simply restricted to those actions. Listen again to Jesus' promise in verse 20 at the end of this passage, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." You see, the clear meaning of Jesus' promise in these words, I think, is this, that when we receive the service of one of Jesus' representatives, when they give themselves for us, when they metaphorically wash our feet, when we receive that service, the one who is sent by Christ, then we actually are receiving the service of Jesus. Jesus is serving us in that person. I want us to think about that reality for just a minute. So children, if you're listening, this means that when your father reads to you before bed and prays over you, and you receive his service in that way, you're actually receiving the service of Christ, of Jesus. And when your mother, when she cooks your dinner and serves it to you at the table and you eat it, it's actually Christ at work in her on your behalf. Jesus serving you through your mother. You see, any of us, when we stop to think about our lives through this lens, when we consider the service that we receive from others who love Jesus on a daily basis, then we must understand that everywhere we look is Christ. Christ serving us, right? Christ hidden in the hands of our family, of our neighbor, of those around us. Christ in the hands and feet of them as they love us. Christ with us in that way. Because friends, this is the greatness of Jesus. He serves us not only once in his life, death, and resurrection, but continually, again and again, continuing to come close to us, to serve us, to care for us, to give himself for us, so that we are filled to overflowing in the hands of those who follow him. We are those who are first served by him. And of course, that's why we gather here on Sunday mornings, right? We gather, of course, to give God praise and honor and glory and thanksgiving for all that he has done for us. But we come that he might serve us, that he might serve us with his word, with his sacrament, with his assurance of the forgiveness of sins, with his benediction placed on our heads as we go out. We come here that Christ might serve us again so that we are filled to go out and love as he does, to serve as he does. You see, what Jesus is inviting his disciples into here, I think it's true freedom. He's inviting them to live in a new way, to realize that they are those who have been wondrously loved by God himself before they did anything to deserve it, that they are the apple of his eye, that they are the focus of his radical hospitality as he welcomes them and washes their feet. And so how can they help but do anything but love others and follow him? It's very similar to the argument that the Lord himself makes after he takes Israel out of the bondage of Egypt and puts them in the good land, the land of milk and honey, and he says to them, "Love the sojourner in your midst, for you were sojourners in Egypt. Remember, remember, don't forget, remember," says the Lord, "you are a sojourner, and I loved you. So love the sojourner in your midst." Not because it's in your own best interest and it'll come around to help you in the end. Not because honor and duty compels you to do it. But do it generously. Do it freely. Do it because you are a sojourner and I loved you. As we close this morning, I just want to make two brief pastoral applications of this passage for us. The first is this. I think this passage shows us, as the scriptures do again and again, that God's character, who God is, his person, who he is in and of himself, is most fully revealed in his love and even in his service. You see, though we live in a fallen world and there's so much brokenness and sin, and that there are only times when we can barely see this, that the grain of the universe as God made it, it bends toward selflessness. And it bends in that direction because That's who God is, and he made it. You see, I think if we could peel back the layers of angels that surround God and worship in heaven, if we could somehow slip into his presence and see into the inner life of God, we would see not a deity who is just coldly obsessed with making human beings follow a list of arbitrary directives that he thinks would be good. We don't see that. We would see a triune, a personal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loving and serving himself in himself, joyfully, and out of that love, inviting us to join in with him in his divine life. That is what we're made for. And in fact, we don't have to go to heaven and peel back the layers to see what God is like. Because this is who Jesus is. And as John tells us again and again, Jesus is the one who reveals God to us. There is no hidden God behind the back of Christ. This is God washing the feet of his disciples, asking them to realize that their feet have been washed, so go and wash the feet of others after his example. So that's the first thing I want us to see, that this is God. This is who God is. There's no other God out there. This is the true God, the one who washes the feet of his followers. The second application I want to make this morning is simply this. It's, do you understand this, as Jesus says? Do you understand what he has done? Do you understand that you can never hope to imitate Christ unless you first received his service? Do you understand what Jesus is doing here? That you can't go out on your own strength and do this. You must receive the washing of Christ. You must receive his service. Is your service of others the ways that you try to give your life for other people? Is it based on your own moral strength, right? Your own willpower, your own gritted teeth? Or does it flow from a continual understanding of yourself as a constant recipient of the service and generosity of Christ? Because I think if you seek to imitate Christ without first receiving his service and realizing that you are a constant recipient of it, you will utterly fail. You can't do this. You can't even begin to do it. But the good news is simply this, friends. Jesus has indeed served us, and he continues to serve us, continues to come near to us, continues to draw us into his presence and feed us with himself, continue to surround us with those who are made in his image and called after his name and become his hands and feet in our lives. We are those who have been made rich, so rich, by his poverty. We are those who have been loved without first loving in return. We are those, right? When Jesus is talking the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about us. We are those who have received good without offering anything back, right? We are those who have been lent more than we can ever pay back. And we are the sojourner who has been loved. And we are those who are freed to serve after the pattern of Christ. But we're free to do it by nothing other than the service of Christ to us. And that is good news. That is good news indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning again that we are those who receive your love, your service, your generosity, that you give yourself for us. Indeed, you, by the power of the Spirit, even Lord Christ, you are giving yourself again for us this morning, serving us and caring for us and assuring us of your love and grace and mercy so that we might be filled to the brim with the love of God and spill out into our lives. Father, I ask that you would do that again, even as we come near to your table, Father, that you would fill us with an assurance of your love and grace and mercy, even your own presence. I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we come near now to the table,